Philippians chapter 4, we begin with verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 9, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Think, he says, think on these things. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The wise man writes in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. You perhaps heard the saying, you are what you eat. The same thing could be said for the Christian's thinking. You are what you think. It's no wonder then that the Christian's thought life is an issue that is oftentimes addressed by the apostle in his letters. It's in connection with our thinking that Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We certainly learn from that statement, don't we, that the mind is the battleground. The mind is where spiritual warfare is wrought. And that the Christian's task, and it's a daunting task, but it is a challenge we must take up. The challenge of bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. We read just a couple of moments ago, Romans chapter 12. And in the first two verses of that chapter, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here again, reference to the mind, reference to the Christian's thinking, to his thought life. We've noted in the course of these studies in Philippians that Paul places a strong emphasis on the mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, chapter 2 and verse 5. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, chapter 2 and verse 3. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. We studied only recently in verse 7 from chapter 4. Paul certainly knew the positive spiritual effects of right thinking. He also knew that so much of the Christian's warfare is fought in the mind, and that many of the dangers a Christian faces in this world come through wrong or distorted thinking. The devil is devoted to luring a Christian into wrong thinking because he knows that wrong thinking stunts spiritual growth, and wrong thinking can rob a Christian of assurance, and wrong thinking can lead to bondage and pride and an ineffective witness for Christ. You could say that in verse 8, where Paul now gives his finally, brethren, he is in effect placing a stamp or a seal on all that he has already said. If the Philippians would devote themselves to constructive spiritual thinking, then it would establish and maintain unity in the church. Iodius and Syntyche would get along, and the minds and hearts of the saints in Philippi would not be troubled by the animosity of the world toward the gospel of Christ if they would learn to think right. And what was true in Paul's day is no less true in our day. The Christian needs to be engaged in constructive and spiritual thinking. The trouble we face in our day and in our culture is that we find it so strongly tempted to be taken up with other things. There are some Christians that devote all their mental energy toward planning on what it takes to get ahead in the world. If I can reach a certain benchmark, a certain income level, then I'll be able to pay off my debts and provide a more comfortable life for my family. We'll have nicer things. We'll be able to afford to do more things that we really can't afford to do now. I'll be able to afford that car that I can only dream about now. And, oh, of course, I'll also be able to give more to the church and to other Christian causes. Now, I'm not about to say that there's anything wrong with getting ahead or making plans for the future. But what I would suggest is that when those things dominate your mind, then you're not thinking right. And you're not thinking the way Paul tells the Christian to think in verse 8. I can remember many years ago when I was a new Christian, very young in the faith. I was recruited to attend one of those pyramid marketing schemes where you become a distributor, a seller and a distributor of certain products. And the idea was that as you succeeded not only in selling products, but in getting others to sell the products, which they would buy from you, then you would exponentially increase your income beyond your wildest dreams. And the way they tried to motivate the people in the marketing scheme to work hard to recruit other sales reps was to get you thinking on all the things you would be able to buy and all the things you would be able to do. Basically, what it amounted to is them just dangling the trinkets of the world before their people in order to increase their appetite for all the things that the world has to offer. I remember they had some trouble with me. They wanted to know, well, what do you want? What do you want to buy? I told them I would like to make so much money that I could give 90% of it away and live off 10%. I don't know if they quite knew how to grasp with that. But yeah, that would have been worth selling products for, I suppose. But it didn't compute with their manner of thinking. Such thinking is not at all what Paul has in mind when he says in verse 8, whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are honest and whatsoever things are just, and whatsoever things are pure, and whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. But then there are other Christians who, while they may not devote their mental energies toward thinking about the world's goods and the things they afford, if they only had more money, they instead devote so much of their thinking toward the subject of all that's wrong in the world. Well, we can spend a lot of time with that one, can't we? I suppose some preachers make that their favorite thing to preach upon as well. Our politicians are corrupt. Our big corporations are nothing but greedy profit mongers. And wasn't the jury's verdict of George Zimmerman a travesty of justice? Or doesn't the news media abuse the practice of reporting the news by instead giving out propaganda for fueling racial tension? And 9/11 was really a government conspiracy, and we didn't really land on the moon. And on it can go, endlessly. And here again, we do want to do our best to stay informed, and we want to be aware of the issues of the day, that we might take the right kind of civic action when the time calls for it. But when these things dominate our thinking to the point that we can hardly think about anything else, then we go astray in our thinking and we reap the rotten fruit of anger and bitterness and constant agitation and anxiety. That's not the kind of thinking Paul is calling for in our text. I suppose I could devote this entire study to listing ways that Christians are not supposed to think. That's not the issue of the text, however. The fact that there is so much wrong thinking among Christians does establish the need for our text, the need for our text to be rightly understood and applied. And so what I want to consider today is what the text positively states. I like the way one preacher of old summarized the teaching of this verse when he entitled his sermon, "The Transforming Power of Thought." I suppose I could rob a title from an old bestseller. You perhaps are familiar with that book. Some of you older people would undoubtedly be familiar with the book, "The Power of Positive Thinking." Well, what if I were to take our text and assign a title to this message, something like "The Power of Spiritual Thinking"? There is no doubt a transforming power that comes through right thinking. And what I want to do for a few moments this morning, in the moments that remain, is to simply raise the question, how can the Christian's life be transformed by his thinking? How is the Christian life transformed by the way the Christian thinks? Consider with me, first of all, the Christian's life is transformed by being engaged in thinking. This is an easy point and perhaps the most obvious one. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. I've been describing ways in which a Christian shouldn't think. He shouldn't be dominated by worldly thinking, and he shouldn't be dominated by fearful thinking. There's something closely akin to wrong thinking that is actually something just as bad, if not worse, and unfortunately all too common, and that is a Christian who is not engaged in thinking at all. He's mindless. There are plenty of religions in the world, you know, that suppress thinking. Such religions prefer their adherents to be blind followers of whatever is dictated to them. I was just thinking on a lady that I know up in the Reformed Baptist Church in Woodstock, Illinois. She was a part of our little church planning venture when we were seeking to establish a church in the Chicago area. And she had been a member of a church plant even before she came aboard ours, and I remember her sharing with me how she was engaged in door knocking, going door to door in downtown Chicago, and how she would meet Roman Catholics of different nationalities, primarily, I think, from Poland. And they would be scared to death to speak with her at all. We cannot have our minds engaged in anything that you would say to me. And that's why I would include Roman Catholicism under this category of religions of the world that suppress thinking. I remember many years ago now reading Lorraine Bettner's book on Roman Catholicism, regarded by many as a classic work on all that's wrong with Rome. I'd recommend the book to you, though it was written quite some time ago and it doesn't deal with more up-to-date issues concerning Rome. But in his book, Bettner points out that the Bible itself was on the Catholic Index of forbidden books during the days of the Counter-Reformation. A dangerous thing to possess a Bible, a dangerous thing to read a Bible, a high crime against the church. People who read, you know, are people that will also think. We can't have that. Now, Bettner's been criticized for being over the top in his criticisms of Roman Catholicism, so I tried to do a little searching to see if his account of the Bible being on the index of forbidden books was valid. The best I could find by way of a claim that denied it was one site that claimed that Bible reading was allowed in the laity, provided you had a license to read it. You had to have a license to read the Bible by proper church authorities. I wonder how many of those were issued. I can remember when I worked in the printing industry having a discussion about this very thing with a man who was a Roman Catholic who piously told me he would never read his Bible. It was against the policy of his church. I told him rather sarcastically that pious ignorance is a unique feature of the Roman Catholic Church. You're supposed to read your Bibles. But you're supposed to do more than read it. You're to think on these things. Philippians 4 and verse 8 is a text that some preachers draw from in order to expound the practice of Christian meditation. A number of Puritans have written on the practice of meditation. In his book, Puritan Reformed Spirituality, Dr. Beakey devotes a chapter to the Puritan practice of meditation. Some of the headings in that chapter include the definition, nature, and kinds of meditation, the duty and necessity of meditation, the manner of meditation, the subjects for meditation. And that heading could certainly tie into our text, as we'll see in a moment. The benefits to meditation, the obstacles to meditation. The Puritans addressed all those things. Not my purpose this morning to elaborate on those headings. I recommend you get that book and you can read it for yourself. Let me just share with you what the Scripture itself says on the subject. The Lord's word to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 is a word we should all take to heart. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Psalm 1 contains a familiar statement pertaining to meditation, speaking of the blessed man. We read in verse 2 of that psalm, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Doesn't that give us our warrant for reading the Bible, for delighting in the Bible, for meditating upon the Bible? That word meditate, if you care to trace it, you'll find it in a number of other instances, especially in the Psalms. Let me just leave you with one more reference, this one from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15. Paul's word, his command, if you will, to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Now, simply put, meditation is a form of thinking. Think on these things. When Paul says, think on these things, there's a sense in which he's calling for meditation. The word think in our text, however, is a different word in the Greek from the common word that is oftentimes translated by the English word think. It's the word that in other places is translated by the word reckon. How many times have you heard me cite Romans 6 and verse 11 as the essence of gospel obedience? Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon upon it. Count it to be so. The word speaks to us then of more than just mental exercise. It includes that, but it also includes appropriation by faith. You are to think and you are to apply God's word. You want to know what it says, and then you want to know what it means, and you want to know how it applies to you. And this is to be the Christian's practice. His mind is to be actively engaged in his religion. He's not to be thoughtless. He's not to be a blind adherent to whatever is dictated to him by other men. I love the text in Acts 17 that speaks of the Christians at Berea. I referred to this as my student verse during the days I was a college student, where it says in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. I've referenced that text on occasion to stress the point that there is supposed to be no such thing as spoon-fed Christianity, not even when the Apostle Paul himself was holding the spoon. Those who heard Paul at Berea tested what he said by the scriptures. They received the word, but they searched daily. They compared what he said to what the scriptures said. And for that, they are labeled as what? Troublemakers? Independent thinkers? No, it says that they were noble for that practice of receiving and searching the scriptures. Every time I go to the Wheeler Rescue Mission, I plead with them to follow what I'm saying in their Bibles. I hope you have a Bible. I hope you'll open it. I hope you'll follow along as I read it, as I preach to you from it. I wouldn't have you take my word for anything. The issues we're dealing with are too important for you to have the authority of a mere man on it. When you're talking about the issue of the eternal destiny of your soul, you don't want a man's opinion. You want what God says. And so you need to bring your Bibles and open them and follow along and search the scriptures. I hope this morning that as Christians you are actively engaged in thinking. Not every Christian, you know, appreciates that privilege. I remember from my college days as a student, there was one student who was frustrated because he had heard two views from the same verse coming from two different professors. These professors did not agree on the meaning of a certain verse. And this man was flustered. How am I supposed to know what it means if my teachers don't agree on what it means, he asked. And I remember saying to him somewhat tongue-in-cheek, it's enough to drive you to the Bible. One of my professors, the one who stands out as having the greatest impact on me, constantly charged his students to go to the Word. He would say, don't you come to me and tell me what Dr. So-and-so says it means. You get into it. You read it. You think on it. You compare it with other scriptures. You study it carefully and prayerfully and compare it with the rest of the Bible until you know what it means. I loved that advice. I paid tribute to that professor when I graduated and had the opportunity to share my testimony. And I likened that to Berean nobility. Search the Scriptures. You search it out. Don't cite to me all the scholarly sources. You search it out. As Christians, we are supposed to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to advance in our sanctification. We are to avoid being conformed to the world and are instead to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In order to accomplish these things, we must be actively engaged with our minds. We are to think on these things. But would you consider with me next that the Christian becomes transformed by his thinking, not merely by being engaged in undirected or misdirected thinking. And this is my second point. The Christian's life is transformed by guided thinking. Guided thinking. This is what Paul elaborates in the text. Here's what you're to think about. Think on these things. There are any number of things you can think upon, but here's the things you should think upon. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, one of the things that I find striking in this verse is the vastness that is available when it comes to Christian thinking. We sometimes think that that's not the case, don't we? Oh, the world has the advantage of being able to think on so many things. Our thinking, it's got to be just so confined and restricted to where there's hardly anything that we're really allowed to think about. No. The word whatsoever is the recurring word. And because it is repeated again and again and again, it means that Paul is placing a strong emphasis on it. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, and so on. It becomes evident, doesn't it, that there is a vastness to the things that the Christian can contemplate. I like the words of a preacher from the 19th century who described this vastness. He wrote, "Whatsoever things are honest." The word does not exactly mean what we call honest, but what is worthy of honor, revered, august, venerable, majestic. Think on whatever things you can look up to in persons, circumstances, and respect, especially in social life, in the political world, in literature. Where there is no room for reverence, there is no room for life. The name of God, the idea of worship, the solemnity of life, the immortality of the soul, the fact of death, the judgment seat. Think on these things. Awful, venerable things. Then government, law, the state, the church, the ruling powers and influences of society, the magistrate, holding not the sword in vain, the minister of God to thee for good. Think on these things. Pray for them. Check faction. Uphold authority. Nor are the grand advances of science to be omitted from this catalog. For these we are to bless God. His hand is in all of them. The astronomical accuracy that can calculate the moment of an eclipse 100 years hence. The power of expediting communication like lightning to the ends of the earth. The triumph over winds and waves, the mighty faculty of the poet, the genius of history, the gift of eloquence, the prevention of disease, the alleviation of pain, the rise up and walk of medical skill. These two, together with the awful and majestic in nature and art, whatsoever in mountain or sea or sky, whatsoever in painting or noble structure, shows greatness of purpose, nobility of soul, and tends to bow our souls in admiration. Think on these things. Oh, there is much upon which we can think, much upon which we can and should thank God. How can we not have a vast store of things to think upon when our God is the creator of the world, and our God is the sustainer of the world. Our God is the governor of the world. When you think that God has revealed himself through a book, wouldn't you say it is to our advantage then to cultivate as high a degree of literacy as we can so that we can think? When we think that God is the creator, shouldn't that drive us into science to study his laws? When we think that God is the ruler of the universe, shouldn't that lead us to contemplate history in which we have the record of the providential dealings of God? Oh, there is so much to capture and occupy the Christian's mind. I think we could analyze Paul's statement under a few broad headings. We are, of course, to think of Christ. Some would be happy to restrict Paul's application to that and nothing more. And I won't deny for a moment that our thinking should include much of Christ and that our thinking should lead us to Christ. He, after all, is true. Whatsoever things are true, well, he's true. Indeed, he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the embodiment of truth. And he is honest. He is honorable. He alone is just and pure, sinlessly perfect and positively holy. He is absolutely lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. And we certainly have good reports of him in the Gospels and in the lives of those that know him and love him. So we're to think of Christ. And we're to think of things that are closely associated with Christ. Think on the truths of the gospel. Think on the doctrines of grace. Think on the things that pertain to salvation. Think on the promises of God. Think on his covenant faithfulness. Think on the way your salvation satisfies his justice and promotes purity in the lives of Christ's followers. Think on the time you gained a saving interest in him. Remember the time that you went from being at enmity with him to finding him altogether lovely. There was certainly a vastness to the things that the Christian can think upon in relationship to Christ. There are, of course, other spiritual things that you should also think on. Instead of dwelling on all that is wrong in the world, you might think about the world to come. Thank God there is coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. You ever think about that? I'll grant you it's a hard thing to envision. About the only way we know how to think about it is in terms of negative categories describing what it won't be. Can you even begin to fathom what the new heaven and new earth will be like? One of the thoughts that strikes me about that time is the way we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. No more distractions, no more defilement, no more weakness that springs from our infirmities. No more profanity or lewdness or strife or sinful hatred. No more self-seeking or political corruption or abominable practices or murder or stealing. But instead there will be the adding of our voices to the choir that sings, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, you can practically taste it if you'll think upon it a little bit. Do you not find such thoughts to be true and honest and just and pure and lovely? Thinking on spiritual things, of course, does not mean that we have to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. So we do well to think on the things we can do in this world to promote heaven on earth. We do well to promote righteousness and fight against sin. We do well to pray for those in office that do represent values that are true and honest and just and pure. And we do well to think on the relationships we are blessed with as members of the family of God. Husbands, think upon your wives. Aren't they lovely to you?
I remember when David Lee preached at the Week of Prayer, first time he'd ever preached to the ministers. He dreaded it, not only because he was preaching to ministers, but he had to preach in English. None of us understood Korean. And he was dealing with Christ's love for his church. And he was dealing with his love for his church. He pointed out, and I've never forgotten, it had a strong impact on me, when he said, "My wife is the prettiest woman in all the world." You may not think so, but I think she is. But he said to us, his wife was the prettiest woman in all the world. You might not think so, but I do, because she is the woman that the Lord gave to me. And then he made the application to his church. My church is the best church in all the world. Others may not think so, but I think so, because it's the church that the Lord gave to me. I love that. That was so free from pride and contention and arrogance. But husbands, don't you find your wives to be lovely? Because they're the ones that the Lord gave to you. Don't you find your children to be a gift from God? Others may not have that much affection for them, but you have all the esteem and love in the world for them because the Lord gave them to you. They're gifts from God. And if you have no children and you have no spouse, then think on the fact that God has not left you without a family. You are among the Lord's people and they are your family. And there's a sense in which you are even more intimately married to Christ. Paul, you know, was not a married man. And he spoke on the subject, really, of marriage being a distraction. So he writes in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." Some of you are not hindered by that distraction. And you have liberty, therefore, to devote yourselves all the more to Christ in a way that you couldn't possibly do in any other condition. The point I'm trying to stress in all of what I've been saying is that there is a vastness to the things that the Christian can contemplate. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Be sure, in other words, that you are guided in your thinking to things that are spiritual, and filter all your thinking through the person and work of Jesus Christ. How then is the Christian transformed by his thinking? Well, he obviously has to be thinking if he's going to be transformed by his thinking. But he must be sure that he's guided in his thinking, or that he's disciplined in his thinking, so that he's occupied with thoughts of Christ, thoughts of the gospel of Christ, thoughts of the kingdom of Christ, thoughts of the people of Christ. There's one more aspect to the text that we must consider. If the Christian is going to be transformed by his thinking, you see, he must not only be guided in his thinking, but he must be guarded in his thinking. And that's my final point. The Christian's life is transformed by guarded thinking. Just as certainly as Paul states positively the kinds of things that the Christian is to think upon, he, by implication, shows the kinds of things that the Christian must guard his mind against. Simply put, the Christian must guard his mind from thoughts that are not based on truth, that are dishonorable and are sinful and are impure. Pornography and the things that lead in that direction must not be allowed in the Christian's mind.
What this means, of course, is that the Christian must watch. He must be vigilant concerning what he allows his eyes to see on the internet, on television, in magazines. I know it's a daunting challenge. We know that in our culture today, we're bombarded with things that are impure and sinful. They attack you everywhere. They attack you through billboards or through magazines. They attack you on the rack in the checkout line at the grocery store. And even when you manage to find something on television that may be wholesome to watch, you have to be on your guard regarding the commercials. Immodesty is the rule of the day. To say nothing of profanity and ungodliness. Now you know in your experience that when it comes to the mind, you can be the active creator of thoughts, but you can also be the passive recipient of thoughts. Thoughts can arise from within. You don't even know where they came from. You didn't generate them. They just kind of grab your mind. And they may spring from your carnal nature, or they may be planted by the devil. And when wrong thoughts arise from within, they must be taken in hand and dismissed and replaced with things that are wholesome. And so in this sense, right thinking and wholesome thinking become matters of disciplined thinking, or guarded thinking, as I'm saying. You know that when it comes to bodily exercise, when your body works out, that discipline is required. It takes effort. It takes consistency. It takes perseverance. When it comes to bodily exercise, the same thing applies to mental exercise. I remember a professor from my college days who used to lament the mental laziness of so many Christians. You need to make your minds sweat, he used to say. And what that means simply is that it takes a concerted effort to check wrong thinking and engage in right and wholesome thinking. So when you find your mind filled with foreboding thoughts or with impure thoughts or with vain thoughts, you must not simply tolerate them. You must take the matter in hand, call upon the Spirit of God to empower you to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In his book on spiritual depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out how the psalmist does this with regard to discouraging thoughts. I've referred to this before. In Psalm 42 and verse 5, the psalmist asks himself, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me?" You see what he's doing? He's preaching to himself. He's talking to himself. Lloyd-Jones brilliantly draws the distinction between talking to yourself or listening to yourself. He says there are times when foreboding thoughts just come into your mind. You don't know how they got there. You don't know what they're doing there, but there they are. And you listen to them and you begin to dwell on them. He says that's not what the psalmist is doing. The psalmist is taking the matter in hand. He's preaching to himself. So must we likewise preach to ourselves when we find our thought lives being crowded by discouraging thoughts or by sinful and impure thoughts. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Or, why art thou harboring sin, O my soul? Or, why art thou engaged in the pursuit of vain glory, O my soul, by catering to pride and self-righteousness? But next comes the positive message that he preaches to himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh, there's a message we do well to thump into our minds when we find our thoughts leading us astray. Foreboding thoughts and impure thoughts and sinful thoughts are, of course, inevitable given the Christian's sinful nature. But that doesn't mean he should harbor them or tolerate them or enlarge upon them. It means instead that he should plead the blood of Christ over them and seek the help of God for victory over them. And it also means that he should do all in his power to protect himself from feeding his mind on the things that will contribute to those kinds of thoughts. I'm afraid that too many Christians don't take the matter to heart because they think that feeding on things that are untrue and dishonorable and unjust and impure will not bear any serious consequences. Remember the verse I cited in the beginning of this message from Proverbs chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. Eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. As we think in our hearts, so do we become. We do become what we think, which means that the potential for transformation is present with us, but that also the potential for defilement and sin and hypocrisy is also present with us. Thank God this morning that the blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin, including the sins of the mind. Let's realize then that our minds are our battlefield. The Christian must be engaged in the right kind of thinking. You will, I suppose it would be true, you will be engaged in some form of thinking. The real question is really not whether or not you will think, but how you will think. You must be engaged in thinking, but you must be engaged in guided thinking, and it must therefore be guarded thinking. Oh, may the Lord empower you to heed His word so that you will be found dwelling on whatsoever things are true and whatsoever things are honest and whatsoever things are just and whatsoever things are pure. And whatsoever things are lovely, and whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Let's close then in prayer.